Notice that statement at the very end here. This is not our preaching portion for this evening, but the wise person is impartial and sincere. And that word impartial, we have two words that are misused today. We have uninterested and disinterested. And I'm constantly now hearing disinterested used improperly. Uninterested is the way we are when we're just bored with something. Disinterested is what the wise judge or parent does in staying neutral and examining fairly both sides of an argument. An important verbal distinction in the English language that's being lost. And what's interesting is the more we lose our ability with the English language, or whatever language Scripture is translated into, the more we lose our ability to understand some of the fine distinctions made in the Word of God. So this evening, we are called to major in meekness. Major in meekness. And we're challenged with a question right off the bat here in this passage. And have you ever gone to the airport and had to pick someone up and you realize that you don't know what they look like? You've got to try to identify this person. You've heard about them. You've talked to them on the phone. You've gotten an email from them. Of course, now in the later modern world, we can probably find their picture somewhere, especially if you're on Facebook, but I'm not. But it's always good if you know what you're looking for. And so James challenges us to look for a wise and understanding person. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? What is a wise man? Of course, the unbeliever is going to describe a wise person very much like Mr. Worldly Wise Man in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. That's not the kind of wise man that we're looking for, although it may be useful in certain areas of life. It's certainly not the spiritual wisdom that James is speaking of here in this passage. Today we have the bold and articulate politician is seen often as a wise man. And there are people who have certain wisdom, let's say, in foreign policy or in domestic policy and economics. But that, again, is not the kind of wisdom that the writer James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is looking at today. And how we need examples in the church of wisdom. Wise adults, and for young people, it's so important that they see wisdom in the church, that they see those who have learned how to live before God and exemplify His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our two points this evening are, first of all, who do you think you are? And secondly, be what you should be in Christ. And so, who do you think you are? Some of you, he's saying, in his audience are all talk. And this, of course, is a call for self-examination. He knows that they can say that they are wise, but the question is, are they actually wise in a way that's visible, in a way that we can see in practice? So there's a call here to self-examination. And of course, if we read the book of Proverbs, we can all see ourselves in the fool. The fool is there to prod us on as believers to desire the wisdom that we see there as well in the two houses. The house Lady Fool is a whore, and Lady Wisdom is the righteous woman who invites us to feast at her table and to enjoy the fruits of the Spirit. And so in looking at ourselves, we are called to ask, is there any wisdom there? The word understanding is an interesting one. Who is wise and understanding among you? It's a unique word here. It's what's called a hapax legomenon, singular, and it's a unique word. In other words, it only in the Greek appears here in this particular passage. And it has to do with especially a specialized skill. It would be, for example, how the rabbi knows the Old Testament, because the Jew wouldn't call it the Old Testament. It's what we call the Old Testament. It's their religious book, and they would know it in detail. And they would know the rabbinic comments, and they would be able to recite the details of that knowledge. But knowledge is not, and this understanding is not the only dimension of wisdom. It's one very important thing, and of course, that intellectual knowledge is very important. If you look at what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. And so he knows the word, he understands how to explain it, how to communicate it, how to apply it to people's lives. But this is not to say that this in itself is wisdom. And in fact, our attitude is the most important ingredient. Once we have knowledge down, it's our attitude in implementing knowledge that is so important. And so Paul ferrets this out in 1 Timothy when he says, "He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Now, of course, we can see all kinds of charlatans out there in the world saying that they have the truth. They're out there for gain, and we've said that there's always an 800 number at the bottom of the screen how you can donate, and they have ways of manipulating people into doing that and making a small fortune. But here particularly, I don't think we have a problem with that in our circles, but here particularly, notice that it's someone who is constantly producing envy, quarrels over words, debating over minutia. And I've known a few people like that over my ministry. There'd be one word, like there was someone in the Presbytery of Philadelphia who would come to every meeting. By the time I met him, I was just licensed to preach at the time, or maybe just under care of that presbytery while I was in seminary. And it was the punctuation of the place in Isaiah, where it talks about the Lord being a wonderful counselor, mighty God, etc. And it was just where the comma went. And every presbytery, he would be up there debating, trying to get us to call the General Assembly to change the punctuation of that particular phrase. It was like he just couldn't get it out of his craw. And it caused annoyance, at very least, among the men who had more serious things to do than try and change that punctuation. Punctuation can be important, but boy, can some people get off the track, and they love quarrels. They love to quarrel about words, about their own little distinctive understanding of things. One commentator, in fact, one of the better commentaries on the book of James, Dr. Robert Johnstone, said this: "Talk of orthodoxy and Christian experience, however fluent and animated and clever, does not itself prove wisdom." And I've seen examples of this. I've seen people who seem to love the Puritans, seem to love the Reformed faith, seem to know the catechism and be able to quote scripture very well and pray like they had a PhD in prayer. And they turned out to walk away from the faith, turned out to sin in egregious ways. It's a real warning to us. And so we have to beware then of this worldly model of wisdom. But especially as that model of wisdom infiltrates the church, we can discern it out there in the world. But remember that Mr. Worldly Wiseman in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was someone who was very attractive and would be to us. He was well-spoken. He was well-mannered. He knew how to impress people and make his way in the world. And he lived in the town of carnal policy. But notice, to Pilgrim, this is what he, that is, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, says. Remember, Pilgrim is now at that point, he's got the burden of his own sin that he's carrying on his back in the backpack, and it just weighs him down. And this is what Mr. Worldly Wiseman says: "Get rid of your burden and enjoy God's blessing. Be a good person and visit legality in the town of morality." And so he's a good person. We'd like him to be our neighbor, but he wants nothing to do with redemption. And talk of sin is something that you just don't want to engage in with him. And thankfully, Pilgrim didn't listen to him and got his burden of sin lifted at the cross of Jesus Christ. And in our day, self-esteem and narcissism and just the whole tenor of our culture makes the wisdom of Christianity a scandal. We're looked upon as being troublemakers, of being those who are intolerant of other religions, and we're being scorned. And so the biblical wise man who finds wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ is being shunned. It reminds us of Jeremiah: "Wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord." So what wisdom is in them? We see all kinds of brilliance. There is a kind of wisdom in the world which can take computer science and apply it to all kinds of things. And just one of the things that saves lives is the fact that you can drive through 93 North through the toll, and it simply records and takes money out of your account when you go through. You don't have to stop and worry about someone rear-ending you. That's wonderful. That's a kind of wisdom. It's taking knowledge and applying it to the realities and the needs of life. That's a kind of wisdom, but it's not the wisdom that the Lord is calling us to hear. Paul struggled mightily in Corinth to get the people of Corinth, who loved the philosophical wisdom and the brilliant oratory of the ancient world, to separate worldly wisdom from the godly wisdom that he was preaching, and preaching in no way as eloquent as those other speakers that the Corinthians so admired. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And then in 14:20 he says, do not be children in thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. So he's calling us to be mature. And one of the chief characteristics of maturity is wisdom. And so Paul then points us, along with James, to what we should be in Christ. Here's what a truly wise person looks like. It's Jesus. It's why it's so important for us to be reading the gospel and see how it is that he interacts with unbelief, with sin, as well as with his disciples who have become his followers, the ways that he does so. He is wisdom incarnate. There's no wisdom like his. His wisdom makes the philosopher's wisdom look like garbage. His is the wisdom of the ages, because he is the eternal Logos. Imagine that. As we go through the doctrine of the Trinity in adult Sunday school, it's amazing to think of what the Trinity is like in his own being, what we call the ontological Trinity, that there is the Word, the eternal second person of the Trinity, communicating with the Spirit and with the Father in eternal communication. And that then is the foundation for the covenant. And it's the foundation for all human ability to communicate and to understand. It's the foundation of all meaning. And in fact, all the meaning, any meaning that the world finds in this world, is meaning that they could never discern without the presence of the Logos constantly functioning through the minds of men, as we see in John chapter 1. And so wisdom is that which comes from above. And imagine now that here is the eternal Logos, the eternal Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. He is our ultimate model. There was someone in the beginning of our church's life, I don't think anyone here, perhaps Daniel would be the only one, and certainly Robin, who would remember Bert Green. Bert Green was a remarkable person. He is responsible for most of the wording of the legislation for all fishing and hunting laws in the state of New Hampshire. And Green's Marine, his brother who owned that, where they sell snow machines and boats, just died. And Bert helped to build that. But he was one of the founding members of the church, a wonderfully wise man. And he was someone that really lived the word. On the way to the funeral, we're driving up Route 3A, to go north of here, and you have to go past Riley's gun shop. Well, he knew the owner intimately, bought all of his ammunition and guns there. And there on the sign, it doesn't say guns for sale today or whatever they usually have there, but it says, Bert Green lived the word. And I thought, oh, what an amazing thing to have Bert Green. He had no special education. There was nothing remarkable, that is, humanly speaking, except that he was one that truly lived out the Word of God, and they knew it. Of course, there were believers there at Riley's, and they recognized that, and the owner in particular made sure that that day was memorialized. Here was a man who was wise. He was imperfect, but even in that, of course, he was wise, because what he trusted in was the forgiveness based on the righteous sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He loved that more than anything. He demonstrated the Word in his life. And this is now what James is calling us to. He says, and this is answering his own rhetorical question, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Let him show or demonstrate his works. This is to exhibit. Remember back earlier in chapter 2, James said, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's not something on our sleeves. It's not something on our bumper sticker. It's not something in a smile button. But it's something that shows in reality that we are Christ's. and that we do, in fact, care. I always hate it when I see hospitals now and all sorts of different organizations, they advertise they care. You shouldn't have to tell people that you do. You should show it in your actions. And that's what he's saying here now, that wisdom is demonstrated in the way that we live, in the way that Bert Green lived, in the way that James was seeking to get the people that he was discipling and preaching to live. A Christ-like humanity. I always love the way the King James translates this phrase, by his good conduct. It's very interesting that that ancient word from the 16th century, or it's late 16th, early 17th, the conversation. Your conversation. What is that? That's interesting. What do we do when we live from day to day? It's a lot of it has to do with our words, with the words that direct what we do, the words that communicate things that are important to other people. And so our life, the way we live, communicates something, is what it's saying. It's not just words. It's that our whole life communicates a thought, word, and deed that are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that old word, conversation, is really a good one to sum up what we now more superficially call lifestyle. It's not a style. It's got to be something that comes from the heart, a mind that is dedicated to living for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we are redeemed to do, to be good. Good is an interesting word because the word there actually means beautiful or noble, attractive, well-proportioned, suitable. And for the believer, it's what we're meant to be as God's image bearers. And it's now because of the presence of sin, it's what we have been redeemed to be. An apple is good when it has no bruises. It's exactly what God created the apple tree to produce. And Christ-likeness is exactly what God created the church and the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, to produce. John Stone, again, this commentator on James, says this, giving spiritual loveliness to the whole daily life. That's such a beautiful way of putting it. Reminds us of Enoch, who walked with God and was not. He's one of the few people in the Bible that went immediately into God's presence out of this fallen world. He didn't have to experience death. He was walking in a Christ-like way with God. And so, finally then, root your life in meekness, which is really the root of wisdom. Notice that it's not just to be wise, and perhaps James is recognizing that there is a kind of wisdom in the world where knowledge is applied to the needs of life, but that now he's saying that what really distinguishes our wisdom, besides the fact that it's rooted in wisdom incarnate, which is Jesus Christ, is the attitude of Jesus before God. It's meekness. This doesn't sell well in the modern world at all. If you want to win a presidential debate, you're not going to be meek, especially with television. You're not going to be meek. In fact, there are leaders in our own nation that have been meek in this biblical sense. It does not mean weak and cowardly. And there's a way in which we've sort of toned down or modified that word. We've dumbed it down and weakened it so we don't think well of it. It does mean tame, but it means tame like a stallion. It's a wonderful thing to watch a horse ridden by someone who knows how to ride a horse, and they're able to harness that power. It's a wonderful thing, and that horse then does the most beautiful things under harness, and it's harness power that meekness means in the Bible. Moses was the meekest man in all Israel, because this man, who had tremendous abilities, he had tremendous zeal for the Lord, but when he was harnessed by the power of the Spirit of God, he became one of the greatest leaders of the Old Testament. And so harness power is exactly what we are being called to. Paul says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. And then he shows how in 1 Corinthians Christ embodies this meek wisdom. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's interesting how those four things are all together. And wisdom then is one of the essential dimensions of who Christ is that we are to imitate as he sanctifies us through his redeeming work upon the cross. And so there are four things then that represent wisdom in our lives that we are, if we want to obey this word this evening. And the first of them is, live for God's approval, not man's. Proverbs is full of this kind of advice and really commands that we're not to fear man. How much of what we do from day to day is out of the fear of others' approval or disapproval? We fear, and especially we fear to tell others about the gospel because we're afraid they will reject us because they rejected him and put him on the cross. But we are to live before the face of God and not live for man's approval. Now, it's not to say we're to be disrespectful, you understand. But there, it's God whom we must be most intently desirous of pleasing. And then secondly, we're to live to do good to others. And I really believe that one of the things that often opens up the way to speak to someone who is not a believer about the Lord Jesus Christ is that we show them that we really do care about them. We don't have an ulterior motive. We're not running around with an 800 number on, as it were. We want them to become believers in the Lord Jesus, to enjoy the wonderful, everlasting salvation that we have in Christ. We don't want anyone around us to miss that. And so doing them good oftentimes opens the door. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew. He says, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He's really saying, imitate your Father in heaven, who gives to all living creatures. Everyone enjoys his blessings, even those that don't acknowledge him. And then thirdly, live as a model of meekness. One of the things that I've found in marriage counseling over the years is that there really are male chauvinists out there, right in the church, men that think that somehow what Paul is saying by wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, mean that they're to be treated like slaves. This is totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. It teaches that our attitude should be like Christ, dying on the cross, giving his life for others, for us. And that's what husbands are called to do, and that's what we as Christians all are called to do in every relationship. If we all were meekly wise in every human relationship, there would never be friction. There would never be friction. Someone might hate us or even shoot us, but there wouldn't be friction because we'd be living before the face of God as a model of meekness. This is what we're called to. And if you look at what Paul is saying there in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, he says, submit yourselves one to another. That is the meekness of wisdom in action. And then fourthly and finally, be especially gentle with opposition. Especially gentle with opposition. Love your enemies, says Jesus, and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And then in particular, in 2 Timothy, Paul gives this remarkable statement, and as one who is an officer in the church and one who has had the privilege and still has the privilege of training officers, it's one of the main things that I will try to get across in terms of character. He says, and the Lord's servant, and I think he's specifically speaking here to church officers, but it would apply to all of us, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So the most virulent opposition is to be approached with gentleness. And notice that what Paul says here, God may perhaps grant them repentance, but you know what? That's not our problem. When I deal in marriage counseling, usually what I'll find is that there's a list that each spouse has of the bad things that the other person is doing. And until they get rid of that list and work on their problems, they're not going to ever have harmony in that marriage. And what Paul is saying, that your duty is to be gentle no matter what the response. You can't control that. Only God can. And others are responsible, but we are responsible to be wisely meek and meekly wise. And we should ask for this wisdom in prayer. As James says right at the beginning of this letter, if any of you lacks wisdom, it's assuming that we all need more of it continually, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him.